So we are the church. A core part of who we are is that we are God's people for the world. And we want to talk a little bit about that this morning. But as you can see on the screen, we are in a series called Because We Are. And all year long, we've been kind of working our way around this question, is what is the identity of the children of God? What are Christians to be known for? What is our identity? And so all year long, hanging in the rafters have been these four pieces of art, four symbols that we say highlight four key identities, core identities for who we are in Christ. And so, for instance, last week we talked about this idea that the ground level foundational part of our identity as God's children is first, we are loved. That is the starting place for everything else. First, we are God's beloved children. John, who calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, says it like this. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. And so last week we looked at this and we said that when we can really even be in the model of Jesus, who understood his sonship as a child, the child, the Son of God, if we can know as we know as we know that we are first loved by God, a few things happen. One, it allows us to be secure enough to stand firm against the temptation and the struggle that is surely coming our way at all times. It also sets us free when we know that we are loved to give that love away to other people and to invite other people to be a part of the family of God in the same way that we are. And so we talked about the fact that we are first loved. The second thing that we want to look at today and next week is that we are God's people for the world. Now, I want to be careful, because when we talk about being God's people for the world, there is no sense of arrogance, there is no sense of pride that we say we are God's people for the world. It's not like, you know, we are God's gift to the world, or, you know, here comes the Christians to save the day. No, the attitude, when we look at this idea that we're God's people for the world, is it is a sacred responsibility. And so we want to approach that in the same way that Jesus approached it. Jesus approached the world to serve and ultimately to lay down his life. And so our motive is not pride. Our motive is humility and dependence upon God. But we recognize that who we are has, as I said, this sacred responsibility that we are God's people for the world. Now, I have to tell you that the specific message that I want to share with you this morning is not the one that I have been planning to give on this Sunday for the last couple months. So if you've been around, maybe you know that we try to kind of plan out the sermons and those kind of things, so we're not just up here making it up week to week, but we try to be very prayerful. We try to be very intentional about the teaching, and so we kind of plan those things out, usually at least a couple months in advance. But then every once in a while, something happens, or God says something, or God does something, and the plan gets kind of thrown out. And that actually happened to me this last week, in large part because God was saying to me, Glenn, this is the sermon that you need to preach to yourself. And so we want to talk about what it means to be God's people for the world, but I want us to focus on something that I had not necessarily intended on focusing on before, and that is that we are God's people for the world, and we are meant to be people of celebration and joy, right? We are meant to be the ones that in a world that is filled with despair, in a world that is filled with negativity, offers a different pathway, offers a different direction, right? When the world sees only despair, that there is a way of celebration and joy that comes from God's people. So like I said, this sense came to me when I realized that this is a message that I need to hear for myself. And it actually started after I'd just been back from Africa a couple days. I've been back a few weeks now, but I remember I just got back a couple days, and already I just felt this kind of wave of heaviness and almost this kind of despair. Now, some of that was a little bit of jet lag and a little bit of travel, but I got back and it just seemed like everything was discouraging and everything was difficult, and it mostly was a stinky attitude myself, but I looked around and nothing seemed to be going the way that I wanted it. it too. You know, just a little stuff. But I thought we'd be farther along on the church building stuff. And there were some other expectations I had for some church stuff that wasn't going the way that I thought it should. And we had our first, my first full day back in the office was Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning is staff meeting here. We have got an amazing church staff. They are doing a great job. It was nothing about them, but it was probably my stinky attitude. But we kind of went around, and it seems like everything that we talked about was a problem, or something that needed to be changed, or something that needed to be addressed. And before long, kind of just this weight of discouragement had come over me. And so I thought, well, maybe I'll go home and I'll watch the news. That'll cheer me up. That didn't seem to work at all. And so I just felt this cloud of discouragement. And here's the thing. Now it was time to start preparing a sermon on being God's people for the world, right? And I didn't feel like it. And I didn't feel like preparing a sermon on being God's people for the world. And honestly, I didn't feel like I was a very good example of God's people for the world. Because when we get like that, my first thought is, who wants to be around that guy, right? I'm supposed to be the one, or we're supposed to be the ones that are shining a light to the world. And instead, all that was coming across was this sense of grumpiness. Now, thankfully, my dip in the pool of despair did not last very long, but long enough for me to realize that this is an important issue for us to address as a church. And I want to address it for a couple reasons. One is, we are not meant to live under that kind of anxiety. We are not meant to carry the weight of the world's problems. Jesus carries the weight of the world's problems, right? And so Peter, his disciple, says it like this in 1 Peter. He says, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Don't carry them, but cast them on the Lord. Jesus himself says, come to me. Come to me when you're burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so sometimes we just need to take our eyes off our own stuff and put them on the Lord. And so that's one of the reasons. But the second thing that I realized about myself, and maybe this is true about you as well, is that when I become so focused on all the problems of the world, when I become so focused on all the things that cause fear in me, all the things that cause anxiety in me, suddenly, like I said, I am not the most fun person to be around. Because who wants to be around a person who's consumed by grumpiness? And so that's why this morning's message is this, that we are God's people for the world. But one of the ways that the world is going to know that is that we are meant to be people of celebration and joy. And I actually want to make a case this morning from the scriptures that actually God's people are intended to be the original party people. All right? Now, here's the thing. I understand when I start talking about, I see some of you up there doing the party people thing. And I'm not sure if that was it. But when I talk about that, we're supposed to be people of joy, people of party. I understand that there's something in some of us that even rustles our feathers a little bit, ruffles our feathers. Because, you know, for us, Christianity is serious. And church is, you know, meant to be that serious time. In fact, there are some here who maybe when you were a kid were told something like this. This is church. You wipe that smile off your face. Right? And maybe you didn't hear that explicitly, but maybe you just kind of looked around and picked up on that because everybody, you know, seemed to just be very angry at something or very upset about something. And so you came to this understanding that Christianity and faith was supposed to be only very serious. And yet look at what David says. I love what David says in Psalm 122. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Some translations say, I rejoiced when I heard that it was the day to go to the house of the Lord. And I just have a question for you. Does that describe your attitude coming to worship this morning? Did you wake up and say, whoo, it is Sunday. God's people are gathering. I am glad to go to the house of the Lord. And for many of you, you did. Parents, was that kind of the experience you had getting your kids here this morning? They heard it was Sunday and they were just glad to go to the house of the Lord. Well, I think sometimes it can be just the opposite for us when it comes to things of practicing our faith and specifically going to church. And I think sometimes going to church can almost feel a little bit like going to the dentist. And I feel much better about sharing this service because in the first service, my dentist was sitting right over here. It was very awkward. But The truth is, most of us don't wake up and say, hey, I am glad because today is the day that I go to the house of the dentist. Woo, I'm looking forward to this. Because we know the drill when we go to the dentist. See what I did there? We know the drill when we go to the dentist. We sit in the chair and they're going to poke around at us a little bit. And they're going to even, you know, ask us some stuff that maybe makes us a little uncomfortable. They're going to say, you know, when was the last time you flossed? And you're going to say, well, I don't know. You tell me when the last time I flossed, I was here and there. And then sometimes it almost feels a little judgy too. Like, I think we've got a little plaque up there, right? Is that the doctor? Does that look like a little plaque up there? And so we're up there and they're kind of getting in our business and it feels a little judgy. And we walk away and we're kind of beat up, maybe even a little bloody. But we go and we, not my dentist, he's awesome. Or any of the dentists that are in this church, because we've got a few of them, or hygienists. But, then what you do is you go and you give them a little money and you lie about the fact that you look forward to coming back again. And I feel like for some people, that's the way that church can be. And that's never the intention. In fact, just the opposite is true. God's people are meant to be people of celebration and joy. Right? And we are to be ones that are winsome, that are attractive, that people can look and say, I want what they have got. And I'm not just making this stuff up because I need a little pep talk after kind of a grumpy week, but our identity as party people really goes all the way back to our charter documents when God originally gives his law to the people. And so here's what I want you to do. Would you take your Bible and would you open up to the book of Leviticus? And I know that's something you don't hear very often in church. Open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, but there's some great stuff there. If you're having a hard time finding the book of Leviticus, it is the third book in. Also, if you've ever agreed to read through the Bible in a year, Leviticus is probably where you were in about February and probably where you stopped in that reading process. Because Leviticus is known to have a lot of laws, a lot of things that seem very different to us. And as people that are saved by grace, we don't please God by obeying the law. But Leviticus is very important because Leviticus actually gives us some of God's heart for how his people are supposed to be as a holy and a set apart people. One of the authors I read said that the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that giving of the law, is setting up Israel to be a contrast society. And so that they are going to offer a contrast to the other nations around them. And so while we may look at Leviticus and think this doesn't apply to us, really what I want us to see is God's heart for how his people would be set apart as different and holy. And so we're going to do kind of a 30,000-foot flyover over Leviticus chapter 23, which is actually a very fascinating book and or a very fascinating chapter. So Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1 says this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals to the Lord, which are you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" So really the heart of Leviticus 23 is a description of seven specific festivals or feasts or celebrations that God gives to his people, Israel, to celebrate. And he says very specifically that these are the days you're supposed to do them. They are appointed by God. They are his idea. They come with very specific instruction. This is the way you should celebrate these festivals and these feasts. And if you take all of the feasts that are listed in Leviticus 23, add those seven feasts up, it's probably about 20 days or a little over 20 days that it would take to do all those celebrations. Then you mix in the weekly Sabbath, and then you take a wedding celebration or a birth celebration. And most scholars would tell you that about 3 months, maybe even a little over 3 months of the Jewish calendar was specifically devoted to celebration and to party. In fact, it's interesting. There's about 80 times that God's people are commanded to practice a feast or a festival. There's only one fast that the Old Testament people are required to do. And that fasting is a great thing. It's even affirmed in the New Testament. But there's all these festivals and feasts, but there's only one fast, That fast was the Day of Atonement, the day that eventually would be the day that Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper, which for us becomes the biggest celebration of them all, that we are set free by Jesus Christ. And so we see this idea that feast and festival is assigned by God. One author I read, Alan Hirsch, said it like this. He says, party is sacrament. Now, sacrament is something that God intends for his people to do. It's a holy set-apart thing. We usually think of baptism, communion, wedding, some of those kind of things are sacraments. But here you see that God assigns these things because they are holy. They are meant to be defining of what his people are all about. Another author, Richard Foster, who wrote this great book on developing your spiritual life called Celebration of Discipline, he says this, celebration is at the heart of the way of Christ. He entered the world on a high note of jubilation. He said, I bring you good news of great joy for all people, cried the angels. And Jesus left the world bequeathing his joy to his disciples. Jesus said it like this, these things I have spoken to you that you might have joy. And your joy might be full, right? So you see that God has this theme that he's getting across to his people. The next thing we see, verse 3 says this, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work, wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. And so the Sabbath is also a part of this chapter. Mostly, as I said, Leviticus 23 describes the festivals, but before it even gets to that, it describes this day of Sabbath rest. That is not only to be a day of rest, but is to be a day of sacred assembly. Sacred assembly takes place on the Sabbath. So in other words, the Sabbath was not just a day to sleep in and do whatever you want and just catch the sermon online later in the week. The Sabbath was not necessarily given as a day to watch football or take your kids to their sports tournament or catch up on your yard work. Now, we are saved by grace. It's not that those things can't take place, but you see that the Sabbath was given every week as a day of rest and a day of sacred assembly. It's when God's people come together. And part of being God's people for the world means that we gather together. And here's the thing. We believe that something sacred takes place when God's people gather. So again, it's great to listen to your favorite preacher on a podcast, you know, each week. It is great to crank up the worship music in your car and just have your own little worship service driving to work. I do that all the time. But it doesn't replace the people of God coming together. Because the Sabbath is meant to be a day of rest, but it's also the day that God's people come together. And it's interesting. It's almost like something disproportionately powerful happens because sometimes you'll say, well, I just went and I didn't really get anything out of it. And yet there's something, like I said, just disproportionately powerful that happens when God's people come together. And here's the thing that's so interesting and just troubling to my very soul is as you look around the world, but especially in our nation, what we see these days is suicide rates climbing rapidly, opioid addictions climbing rapidly. If there's a kind of a general emotion out there these days, it would probably be despair or division or anger or some of those kind of things. And what we see is all those things are happening in our society is a rapidly declining church attendance across the nation. And you say, well, is that coincidence that people stop going to church and all those things happen? I don't know. But what I know is that the God who made us and knows us says this. He says, once a week, I'm going to give you this day for a day of rest and a day of sacred assembly for the people of God to come together. Because if you're going to be people of joy, if you're going to be people that stand out as different, you come together and you celebrate together. So then the next thing, as I said, it's really about these festivals, but he starts by talking about the Sabbath. But then verse 4 says this. It says, these are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies that you are to proclaim at their appointed times. And then he goes on to say, the Lord's Passover begins at the twilight on the 14th of the first month of the 15th day of the month of the Lord's festival. And so what we see is after this is God describes these seven festivals. And specifically, he says, these are the Lord's appointed festivals. They all have a specific time given by God when they were supposed to be celebrated. So these weren't just attitudes. You know, we have a joyful attitude. They were actual times that you set aside to be joyful. And they were appointed by God. So it's not like, you know, you did it when you felt like it, or you did it when, you know, the calendar was clear. He says, no, these are the times that are appointed by the Lord. And I'd love to kind of go through each of these one by one. Time doesn't really allow us to, but I want us to get kind of the big picture of what God is talking about when he gives us these festivals. Because the first one he describes is the Passover celebration. And the Passover, maybe you've heard this before, is the time that God's people remembered and commemorated the miracle of God delivering them from slavery. And so the Passover remembered that on the night before they went out of Egypt, that they were to kill a lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to put it on their door frames. And then God's hand would pass over, and where God saw the blood over the door frames of these houses, in his mercy, he would let those people go. And that led to their deliverance from slavery. And so every time you celebrate the Passover, you commemorate that God delivered us. But also in that original Passover, there was also a sense of anticipation that there was even more to come. We on the other side of Jesus Christ know this, that all of us, even though they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, all of us live as slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves to fear, slaves to all these things. And ultimately, we needed one who would set us free from that slavery. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they crucified him, and the blood of his life covers not the door frames of our houses, but it covers our hearts. And God, in his mercy, looks down and passes over. It's God's grace. And so you remembered it, but you also anticipated what was to come. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a similar feast. There's the Feast of the First Fruits. Then he describes the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks is also known as the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost was obviously 50 days after the Unleavened Bread Feast, and it commemorated a time of God's provision. That's what they did at Pentecost. It was also the beginning of the wheat harvest. And so after you celebrated Pentecost, then the harvest began. And so there's this great anticipation. And so you remembered at the time of Pentecost in Leviticus 23, but it also looked forward. It looked forward to something that was still to come. We know from the book of Acts that it was at this Feast of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit blew across the church, right? And a great harvest of people from every tribe and nation and language started to be swept up. So it remembered, but it also anticipated that something that was still to come. You also have in Leviticus 23, you have the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is actually a fall feast. It would take place around this time. It was when you were bringing the harvest in. It was, again, kind of a Thanksgiving time. But the idea was that they would blow the trumpets here at the Feast of Trumpets. And when they blew the trumpets, then you would make your Thanksgiving offering. And so we remember to be thankful to God, but the Feast of Trumpets also anticipates something. And this is something that is still to come. That one day they're going to blow the trumpet, and from the clouds is going to come the Lord to return and to gather up his people again. And so what you see in all of these festivals is this pattern of we remember what God has done, but we always look forward to what God is going to do in the future. And so that's why we sing all the miracles, all the days of old. God, would you do it again? Would you do it again? And I believe in these festivals is a formula for joy. And the formula is this. It's commemoration and anticipation. Again, we remember what God has done and we anticipate what he's going to do. That doesn't necessarily create happiness, like, hey, I'm happy with all my circumstances, but what it creates is a sense of joy that God is at work, and we are his people, and he has got this. He's been working in the past, and he's working in the future. Let me just share a little example of this that I experienced just this week. At the 180 Youth Programs over at the 180 Teen Center, they did a celebration this week for all of their volunteers and board members and staff. And so it was about 50 people that actually came on that night. And it was just kind of a family time for all the people that are involved in all the different ministries of 180 youth programs. And they asked me, they said, hey, would you be willing to, you know, share the history of how it got started and, you know, kind of the foundation, which I realized right away, that's what they asked the old guy to do, right? It's kind of like, Grandpa, tell us the story again of, you know, the old times. So I got my walker and I wheeled up there to the front and it was so fun because I got to tell the story of, oh yeah, 16 years ago, nobody thought it would ever work. And this is how God provided the building and this is how God provided the funding. And then they started this teen center and right away there were kids that needed more. And so it became a counseling center as well. And then before long, you know, we realized that there were younger kids that they needed to be impacted as well. And so Care Lodi got started and the police asked for our help in that. And then we had this crazy idea, if you can get kids out into the wilderness and outdoors, that would really help them. And so 180 Adventures. And what we did is we sat around as a group and we just kind of remembered. We remembered that God had been faithful in the past. And people just time after time had kind of walked through an open door and God had blessed it. And they said, oh, it's never going to last. It's never going to work. And here we were celebrating almost 16 years of ministry. And something very powerful happened. Not just for me, but I think the whole room experienced this. There was this sense that God has been faithful in the past. And so the sense was what? God's going to do it again. And we don't even know what it's going to be yet. But God has something for us in the future. It was commemoration and it was anticipation. And here's what happened, at least in my soul. All of that dread and all of that anxiety. The certain circumstances didn't go away. There's still problems to be dealt with. There's still expectations to deal with. But you see, they start to fade away in the power of the fact that God holds it all. And God is working in the past. And God will do it again. And so that's why this Leviticus chapter is so powerful, because it's God saying to his people, don't forget to celebrate. Don't forget to remember. And don't forget to anticipate. Well, we're almost done, but before we're done, I want to show you one other very important thing about these Old Testament feasts. Because in Leviticus 23, you have these descriptions and they're reminders that you are God's people. So be sure to celebrate and be filled with joy. Deuteronomy 16, and I just invite you to turn over in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 16. You're going to want to see this. Leviticus and Deuteronomy actually cover a lot of the same materials. Deuteronomy is more of a story to it, but again, there's a lot of the giving of the law or a retelling of the law. Now, Leviticus is what they got at Mount Sinai, right as they were coming into their 40 years in the wilderness. And so the focus is really on you're to be the people that are separate and different and holy. Deuteronomy is a retelling of that same law, but now it's told right as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. So it's all those same laws, but now the focus is a little bit more on how you're going to live those things out when you live among a people that are different than you. And you live among a people that largely are going to be very pagan and worship very differently than you. And so the focus is the same, but just a little bit different. And you see that in the description of the Feast of Pentecost. And you read about it in verse 9 and 10 of Deuteronomy 16. So it starts by saying, verse 9, count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. That's the time. And then it says, and then celebrate the festival of weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as the dwelling for his name. So that's very similar to what you read in Leviticus. Don't forget to celebrate. Don't forget to rejoice. Don't forget to be thankful. But then this is what's different in the book of Deuteronomy. It tells us here's specifically who's to be involved in that. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns, and the foreigners and the fatherless and the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. And if we listen closely to God's heart revealed in these instructions, I think one of the things that we'll hear is our identity as his children. As God's people, we are meant to be people of celebration and joy. But we are never meant to be people that just keep celebration and joy to ourselves. We are people to share that. And the idea is get together and celebrate what God has given to you. But don't keep it to yourself. Throw the party. But look who you should invite. He says, invite your sons and your daughters, right? Make it a family affair. Most of us are good at this, or, you know, we include that. But he says, it's not just your family. What about the people you work with? He says, bring your male and your female servants, even those that are maybe from a different class or a different state than you, and invite them. The Levites in your town. The Levites were the priests, and so why would you invite the priests to the party? Because, you know, usually you invite the pastor, that kind of ruins the whole thing. But he says, invite the priests, because you remember the Levites, they didn't have any of their own land, right? They didn't have anything that they could harvest themselves. And so they said, do the harvest, but include the people that don't even have their own land, right? They don't even have any of their own harvest, but it doesn't care. You bring them in, make them a part of what you're doing. And the foreigners, oh, be sure to invite the foreigners. These are the immigrants. This is the alien living among you. This is the person that speaks a different language. This is the person who has a different custom than you. This is obviously a very heated issue in our society, and you can go around and around on all the details, but one detail you cannot miss is that God cares deeply for the foreigner among you, right? And so be sure that when you're inviting people, invite those people that are going to be different from you, and maybe their family's separate, and so be sure to invite them. And oh yeah, invite the widows and the orphans, because they don't have a way to you know, harvest their own stuff, and so invite them in as well. And the point that I want us to see is that we are God's people to be people of celebration and joy. But we are meant to be God's people for the world, right? This is a joy that is not to be kept to ourselves, but to be shared. So here's what I want to do. I want to go ahead and invite the choir to come forward. As Pastor Dane said, we're going to have our choir close us with that great anthem, Is He Worthy? And as they're coming up, let me just kind of remind you how all this ends. So that was a description of the Feast of Pentecost. And we already mentioned that the Feast of Pentecost remembered God's faithfulness, but it also anticipated a time that was still to come. And it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came, the harvest of all of the different nations began, and the culmination of what began on the day of Pentecost is going to be in the throne room of God himself, where the nations gather around and they wonder who is the one that's going to set things right once and for all. Who's the one that is going to open the scroll and reveal the future? Who is the one that's going to usher in the new heaven and the new earth? Is there anyone worthy? And it is Jesus alone. You know, it's interesting. This song actually became very popular at first. It's a powerful song. But in places of great struggles, particularly in Syria, during the time of civil war, Christians began to adopt this song and to hold on to it because it asks some deep questions. It says, even in this time of hurt, even in this time of suffering, has God forgotten us? And the answer is, he is not. And so let me pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand, and the choir is going to lead us, but we're going to sing together this anthem that he is worthy. So God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, and Lord, that what it teaches us about your heart and how we can live. So I pray, Lord, that we would reflect well, that we are God's people for the world, and that you would give us a humility and a dependence upon you, but that we would also just be passionate and forthright and powerful in the way that we make you known in this world. We love you. We thank you that you alone are worthy above all else. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.